Well, it's Christmas, and we like to get together, don't we, to talk about things that pertain to the birth of Christ. And I'm not going to do that tonight, technically speaking, because I think there is a portion of Christ's life that must be addressed and actually is in itself more Christmassy than the manger or his birth. And we'll get to that in a second. But my goal for tonight is not so much to give you a full exegesis of a passage. I'm just here to make a dramatic impression on the way that you worship the Lord this Christmas. That is my goal. And like I said, we love to talk about the incarnation, the appearing of Christ, and that is right, because God came in the flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. We like to talk about the joy of forgiveness. Without forgiveness, Christmas doesn't mean a thing. Matthew 1:21 and 23 picks up on all this, where Jesus Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us, and he will save his people from their sins, right? We like to talk about the mission of Christ, that he was sent by the Father to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. We love this stuff. We also love the wisdom of God's plan during Christmas to make us right and how Christ was born in lowly conditions. Think about it. You are in spiritual exile. Christ is born into that exile. That passage that we read earlier, Mary wrapped him in cloths. That's an act of love. Then she laid him in a manger. That is an act of shame. He was born in sinful conditions. He was born in conditions not fit for a king. But that's the irony of it. And here is this true king, born in exile. And we like to talk about the glory of angels and the anticipation of the wise men to come and to give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for a king so as to honor him as God. And all of this is in the opening chapters of Matthew through Luke. And we love those. But I submit to you, again, there is an aspect of Christ's person and work that is massively underappreciated. And I want you to get right in on it this Christmas. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this attribute that I'm going to speak about is truly what we hope in Christ for Christmas. This is the nucleus. You don't have this, you don't have anything. And I'm talking about this. The idea, the theological concept of Christ's ability to govern this world and people correctly. You will notice the title on your sheets. We are in the middle of a series, as it were, right? On Sunday, we talked about what to do when your government starts to uphold evil and punish good. Now we're looking at when will the government uphold good and punish evil finally and consistently? Yes, please, bring us that. We need that. That's your hope in Christ. That's him as governor. He's going to exercise this perfect providence, this perfect dominion as a sovereign ruler over our world, in our world. He will be there, and you will see him. This is the end of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. The death and resurrection of Christ is great. But if there isn't a pure rule of just absolute righteousness at the end of this world, you are out. And maybe you've never thought about this before, but it's that big of a deal. I mean, if Christ can't fix the world, then you're still in your sins. Do you ever think about that? He has to do away with all sin, including the presence of it. And you will see him do that in the form of his government in the millennial kingdom. And it's just beautiful. I mean, think about the attributes that he must possess in order to govern rightly. You must be good. You must have the highest virtue and understand what is most beneficial for creation. God understands that. Jesus understands that. You must be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, so that You have the ability and capability to judge righteously. Jesus has that. You must be full of wisdom. You must be wisdom itself. Have this practical skill of living. Jesus has that. You must be immutable. You cannot change, for if you change, then you're really second best. Or you realize that there's a problem with your character. Merry Christmas. Wow. Thanks, buddy, for being here. It's always such a wonderful thing to have children in your service, and I'm not being facetious. I'm being serious. You know, I like hearing kids, and I remember my son yelling at all the singing, and everybody was laughing. That was a couple years ago, but we're thankful that our kids are here. But he must be immutable, and he is. He doesn't change. He can't change because then he wouldn't be the best, or he needs to improve. Can't do that. He's also just, as in he knows how to dish out a punishment and it fits the crime. And he knows how to dish out a reward and it fits the good deed. Exactly. Precisely. He also needs to be righteous and the perfect standard. Well, good news, ladies and gentlemen, because while it is true that God uses or does govern the world right now through his providence, kind of invisibly speaking, okay, his sovereign ability right now carries on without two necessary attributes for perfect government. Do you know what they are? His government carries on without his bodily immediate presence. You will have that when the Lord comes to earth, and you will hear his declarations. You will hear his judgments, and you will have to face the judge. And you're going to see that authority. Authority like you have never seen before in your life. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You can't stop that kind of authority, and it's going to be here. A second thing that is not here at the moment that God is governing his world is his direct focus to crush evil beneath his feet right now. He's not doing that. Job picked up on that in Job 24. He understands that we live in an evil world. So God is not punishing evil immediately, and he's not punishing evil forcefully. But that's all going to change. That's all going to change. Turn to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 if you're not already there. The point is, Christ's millennial reign has been set up by redeeming a people unto God. Think about that as well. I mean, look, if he doesn't grace you and I with salvation, there is no kingdom. What do you need to have a kingdom? You need a king and you need a territory, but you need people. You need people. So you see how the gospel is coming to an end in the kingdom, because you will be there as a righteous citizen of that kingdom. So again, without salvation, there would never be this good and righteous social political state to exercise dominion over. But that's the point. That's when Christ is going to demonstrate that he is the King of Kings. And that's why he came. Take a look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And now it starts to talk about that light. Notice how it turns into a person. You. Who is this? This is the Messiah. The Messiah, you, shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let me give you a couple quick thoughts. This actually is not going to take that long. Let me give you an outline of the passage. 9:1 through 2 has already happened. Matthew 4:15 through 16 tells you that. Jesus Christ has come into this world. 9:3 through 5 is going to be fulfilled at his second coming. And then you look at 9:6 through 7, that is a blend of his first and second coming. So we've got first coming, second coming, and then first and second coming. And Isaiah 9, by the way, is taking place at 733 BC. This is when Assyria was going to come down to the northern kingdom of Israel and absolutely ransack them. They were going to take captives from Galilee. You can see it there. Galilee of the Gentiles. And for those of you that don't know, okay, Naphtali and Zebulun were in the northernmost territory of Israel. So they're on the border, right? They're just west of the Sea of Galilee. And that's why the writer is saying here, hey, you are dwelling in darkness. Why? Because these were the first tribes to succumb to Assyrian cruelty and Assyrian captivity. And so there's a lot of gloom. In fact, you can look at verse 2. You see the people are walking in great darkness. You know what that darkness is? Exile. Exile. But wouldn't you know it? Christ is born in the exile to deliver you from the exile. Right? You see that now. So those territories were the furthest north, and why he's talking about them that way. The only other tribe that was further north would have been Dan, but nonetheless, they were all taken captive in 733 BC. Then you see this great light in verse 2, and that obviously refers to Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because the Gospels pick up on the language, right? Do you remember John 8? What's Jesus say? I am the light of the world. And John picks up on that language. It says, this is the light of the world. This is the light. In fact, John the Baptist said, I am not the light. You remember that? I'm not the light, but I came to testify about the light. This light is coming to you from Isaiah 9. Then you get into verse 3. And verse 3 is obviously connected to the coming of the Messiah. But the question is, when will these things happen? You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. I mean, when will the blessing for the nation come? That's the question. You know, that's future. The nation will be enlarged. The nation will be blessed. The nation will have joy in Christ's second coming. Okay, then you get down to verses 4, 5, and 6, and you'll find three detailed reasons why Israel will be blessed. Okay, you can actually see it in a trio of fours in the text, F-O-R-S. Okay, 4 in verse 4, 4 in verse 5, and 4 in verse 6. So 4, 5, and 6 are reasons why Israel will be blessed. Notice the first two reasons. First in verse 4, Jesus Christ will break the stranglehold that nations have over Israel. This is amazing because put it in a Jewish context. What were they all saying when Jesus came? At least those who really thought that he was the Messiah. They were really hoping that he was going to crush Rome. Guess what? They weren't wrong. This is where they're getting their information from. They're thinking that this is the political Messiah we have been waiting for. This is perfect. So they had it partly right, but the issue is they didn't see that Jesus had to die to win the people. Otherwise, there's going to be no kingdom at the end. That's why he came in two comings. So there's going to be no more foreign oppressors there in verse 4. Then you get to verse 5 with the second reason Israel will be blessed. That's when the Messiah will be on earth and there will be no more war. No more war. I mean, that's what it says. for every boot of the booted warrior and the cloak rolled in blood. So military gear, right, is going to be what? It's going to be burnt. Why? Because you don't need it anymore. Why is there going to be no more war? It's due to his ability to govern nations justly, righteously, and then, watch this, have enough authority to enforce the obedience of the nations. You can't usurp his authority. It's impossible. This gets you to your third reason, and really where I want to camp. Verse 6. You know why you're going to be blessed? Right? Because you've been brought in to blessing. Right? The church isn't Israel, but we are going to be together in the millennial kingdom. Romans tells you that. Ephesians tells you that. Right? So here's your blessing. You ready? No more bad government. Well, Merry Christmas. You don't say. No more people making terrible, awful decisions that greatly upset you, that greatly bother you, that bother your family. No one creating immorality to operate by like they're doing today. It's just crazy. But it won't be crazy when Christ is there. He'll make all the right decisions, and then he will enforce them. And you and I will be happy because we'll have the right heart. We'll have the right heart. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Take a look at 6a. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. I mean, that's quite funny, you know. You're expecting this awesome, political, powerful ruler. Who is it going to be? It's got to be like this Hulk type of figure. No, it's a child. Ladies and gentlemen, the wisdom and power of God is so great. In fact, the foolishness and the weakness of God is more intelligent and stronger than the power and intelligence of man. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And we know who that is. We've seen him. The Messiah has come. You get into 6b, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The word for rest there is a very simple word, chaya. It means to be. It's the verb to be. So taking a more nuanced version to interpret this for you, the government will be administered through the mind of Christ. The rules of the government will finally be followed, and the rules of the government will finally make sense. The government will pass through Christ because the government exists by his good and just ability. That's why it says the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be the pillar which the government is propped up on. If you got Christ, you don't need much else. 6C, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Astonishing Wisdom, Astonishing Counsel, Great Advice, Great Insight, Infinitely Profound Consultation that helps you understand the law, that helps you understand what is good, that helps you understand what is beneficial to you. Then, of course, this person has to be Mighty God. This speaks of his deity. There is no way you're ever joining a movement or I'm joining a movement that says that Jesus is not God. Jesus is God. He has to be. If he's not God, then he can't lay his hands on the Father and go to the Father for you and speak to the Father. But he can, and he does. Then he's an eternal Father. And people read this and they think Trinity. Don't think Trinity. Think the idea that Christ is going to be like a father to the church. He is a father figure to the church. This is what it says in Matthew, for example. Do not call anyone father. Why? Because there's one Lord of the church. There's one ruler of the church. There is one leader of the church. That would be Christ himself and what he has declared in his word. Then you see the Prince of Peace. He establishes peace in your life. He gives you the true satisfaction in God and God alone that you need. And he makes your life complete by removing all of this hostility that was once in your life, that was either self-inflicted or caused from outside sources. Natural disasters. Relatives that drive you insane. Your own difficulties with sin and transgression, all gone in the great government of God in the future. It's beautiful. And you don't think it could get much better, and it does get better. Verse 7, there will be no end to it, no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There can't be any end to his government, ladies and gentlemen. Why not? Because he himself is eternal. It's not about eternity itself. It's about Christ himself being eternal. And that's why there is an eternal kingdom. How about that peace? Because he is wisdom and truth. What results from wisdom and truth? Knowing how the world works, knowing how the law works, knowing how to create a heart in you to obey. Peace results. No more fighting, no more quarrels. His reign is going to be characterized by justice and righteousness. Why? Because he is justice and righteousness itself. We sing joy to the world, don't we? In verse 4, you're about to sing it. He rules the world with truth and grace. That is future, and that will be awesome. That's in his government. Ladies and gentlemen, this is amazing. You ready for what this means? This is the death of all of your fears and the climax of all of your joy. It's because Christ is coming to rule. And it's easy to get on that train, is it not? Very, very simple. I can't wait to see Christ on the throne. I know you can't wait to see Christ on the throne, because things will finally work right. This is the final result of the gospel. It's not enough to have the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ amazingly. You got to have the final rule to put the last piece of the puzzle in place so that he proves to you that sin is really gone. It's never to return, never to harm you, never to destroy you, not to destroy your families. It's really an amazing promise. And that is all bound up in the fact that he is a great governor. So ladies and gentlemen, we know that he first came as a baby, but he will come as a man to reign. And he will be the God-man, doing exactly what God wants, because he is God. First he comes as a peasant, but then he's going to come as the King of Kings, and you and I will see that and behold that. First he came to not exercise this sovereign rule, but when he comes again, oh man. Sovereign, beneficial, benevolent rule. Praise God. Glory to God in the highest for our secure future in Christ. Jesus Christ coming to secure the mission. And you and I know that he will be back to finish everything he started. It's a wonderful, wonderful night to declare this truth to you. Bow with me. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for Christ and the future of the kingdom. We look forward, Father, to the universal, the cosmic, the perfect reign of Jesus Christ. That is going to be special. Father, we, amazingly, as I just stand up here and think about it, we are actually going to be coming back with Christ himself on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, all his holy ones behind him, all his holy ones with him. What will we be doing? Probably carrying trumpets. We won't need swords, that's for sure. We probably don't even need trumpets. We'll probably just clap and yell for the victory and be excited to be with our God, who does not need us, Father, to win the battle for him. So Father, thank you for this government that is going to come. We thank you for Christ, that he is the pillar of this government and all of his characteristics can handle it. So Father, we look forward to that. Thank you so much for Isaiah 9. And may we celebrate the just pinnacle nature, the best nature of Christ. And that is, Father, to await his rule and to look forward to his coming. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.